Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our young people and friends. Well, over this past weekend, we've had a certain perspective as we have been looking at the theme of discipleship and figures of discipleship in the Ecclesia. We realized not everyone was with us yesterday. It's not always possible to go to everything. So just by way of review, to put everybody, as it were, on the same perspective this morning for the exhortation, what we were looking at yesterday were different figures in the Bible by which the Ecclesia is portrayed. For example, there are times when the Ecclesia is portrayed as a flock of sheep. There are times, on the other hand, when the Ecclesia is pictured as a group of soldiers or as an army with those soldiers together working as a body. And there are times in Scripture, another figure, where it is pictured as a priesthood. There are times in Scripture where the Ecclesia is pictured as a tabernacle or as a complementary figure, as a temple. There are times when the Ecclesia is pictured as a home, and sometimes it's pictured as a family. And, of course, those two are complementary. So yesterday, through those various figures in Scripture, what we were doing was examining how each one of those figures of the Ecclesia in Scripture, Old and New Testament, portray roles for us that help us to, first of all, think of ourselves in a certain way with a certain pair of glasses, and then how that should affect our behavior. To put it in concrete terms, we were looking yesterday, for example, at the picture of the Ecclesia being a priesthood. And if we think of ourselves as priests presently, although obviously in prospect, primarily in the future age, what does that say to us about how we think in a priestly way? And we do that by going back into the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and looking at what God said were the ideals behind the concept of priesthood, first in the Old Testament and then into the New. And then, having looked at that yesterday as one example, and the thinking behind the thinking of a priesthood, how does that affect our behavior if we behave and conduct ourselves in a priestly way now, looking forward to something much greater in the future? So as we went through the figures we explored yesterday, with two more yet to go today, we looked at it from that vantage point. First from the Old Testament, secondly from the New, and each time looking at it, understanding that the thinking comes first and the behavior must be connected with it. And one other thing, we also, as we looked at those various figures yesterday, we admitted, of course, that all those figures have an overlap. You can't talk about the concept of a tabernacle and a temple as a dwelling place and not have some overlap when you explore the figure of the Ecclesia being a home or a family. And when you venture into the area of the priesthood, that too will have overlaps with some of the other roles that we're talking about. But each time, what we try to do is just look at some of the distinctive features. So this morning, we want to look at the perspective of the Ecclesia through the figure of a body. And what we're going to do is also merge it with, and Scripture does this for us, it merges it quite often with the figure of it being an army. That is, the figure of a body plus the figure of an army. They merge together quite often in Scripture, looking at the Ecclesia that way and then thinking how that should, pondering how that should affect the way we behave. So, let's begin by looking at the concept of the body, and we're going to look at this from the Old Testament. Then we'll take a look at how it merges into the figure of the army from the Old Testament, and then look at those two finally, from the New Testament perspective. So the body and the army from the Old Testament. Now, instead of going to an Old Testament passage, I want you to go to Jude. Because although this is a New Testament passage, it is speaking about the new. Excuse me, it is speaking about the old. A New Testament passage clearly talking about the Old Testament, and it's picturing the people of the Old Testament as a body. It's one of the clearest statements in Scripture. of how, from the Old Testament perspective, the ecclesia was to be viewed as being a body. Now, if you come down to Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, this whole context of Jude is rather challenging, so we're not going to try and attempt an exposition of this context of Jude. Just sufficient for our purposes this morning, that phrase, "the body of Moses." If you were to trace back what the apostle is talking about here, he is referring to an Old Testament incident. And it's worth understanding the background in the Old Testament of this incident to understand how it relates to Jude's warnings in the last days. But the body of Moses here was not his corporal body. It wasn't Moses himself. It was, in fact, a shorthand for the nation of Israel at the time of this incident. This is a New Testament phrase describing the nation of Israel at this time, as in fact they were merging in towards a position of apostasy. And that's the whole theme of Jude's warnings and 2 Peter. They're both complementary epistles. 2 Peter and Jude, constant warnings as one of the latest epistles, the last epistles before the apocalypse, about the incursions of apostasy in the ecclesia in the first century, and they're drawing from examples in the Old Testament. And here's one. And the nation is clearly being called, and this is interesting, the body of Moses. That nation of Israel at the time of this dispute, at the time of this challenge in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has a head. And that national head or leader, as representative of God, who established the law of Moses, to whom God spoke and gave commandments for the whole nation, who led them through the wilderness for 40 years, that man Moses was attached to a group of people. And as such, it was called the body of Moses. And you know, of course, that's complementary to, on the spiritual plane, ourselves as part of the body of Christ. Why is it called the body of Christ? Because Christ is the head, and the people, or the ecclesia, are the other members. And the head is the coordinator, namely our master. And the rest of the ecclesia, worldwide, the rest of the community, throughout this globe, are part of that one body, and because Christ is its head, it's called the body of Christ. This was the body of Moses in the Old Testament. So if we try to think of this figure of the body, Jude is helpful in showing us that from God's perspective in the Old Testament, although that phrase doesn't occur in so many words in the Old Testament, that is how God viewed the nation of Israel and Moses as leader in relationship to that body. Let's go back to a context that we were exploring a little bit for another purpose yesterday in Exodus when we were looking at priesthood. The figure of priesthood brought us into this context. Now we'd like to go into it again, Exodus 28, for our purpose this morning. A complementary figure, looking at it from the perspective of a body. We were dealing with the concept of priesthood and how the priest was to be governed by principles of holiness. And that, of course, is a lesson for us today as we are to be holy and separate from the world as we serve as priests now in preparation for the future. So in Exodus 28, we come to the garments of the priest. This is the high priest. This is dealing in particular with his garments. And we read the following. Verse 12 of Exodus 28. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod. We had a picture of that yesterday. on the overhead. It was a picture of the priestly garments like a vest that goes over top of the priestly garments and that holds the breastplate and the 12 stones. Thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his shoulders for a memorial. Now, if you were to see a picture of this, it would simply be that there was a stone on one shoulder of the priest, a stone on the other shoulder of the priest. 6 names were inscribed on this one shoulder stone and 6 names on the other shoulder stone. And from those shoulder sections, there were attachments, in fact, a chain that went down and connected to the pouch, like a pouch, that sat over top of everything else. And on that pouch were the 12 stones, which you saw yesterday on the overhead. But that pouch with the 12 stones had connecting chains that went up to 2 sections on the shoulders, respectively, of the high priest. 6 names on one shoulder, 6 names on the other shoulder, and 12 stones here over his heart. But on those 2 shoulder pieces, the names of his people were written. And so it says quite clearly in verse 12, they were stones, these 2 stones, 6 names and 6 names written on them respectively. They were stones of remembrance unto the children of Israel. Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his shoulders. When he had his priestly garments on, therefore, for official duty, wherever the high priest went, when he was in those official clothes, and by the way, yesterday we noticed they were called clothes of service. Clothes of service. We noticed that yesterday. Wearing these clothes of service, he was always bearing on his shoulders the names of his brethren, the names of his people. How could you miss the point that in a sense he was a burden bearer? In a sense he was shouldering his brethren? When he went into the Most High, when he worshipped the Father, when he performed special duties, where he went into the Father's presence, there were always lessons dealing with him taking the people in where he was going in. The whole nation could not come into the holy place. The whole nation couldn't even come within the court, let alone come into the holiest of holies. But whenever the high priest did that, representatively, he was bearing on his shoulders 6 names, 6 names. He was bearing his brethren, bearing them about, bearing them into the presence, representatively taking them with himself into the duties and the chores that he had to perform, especially when he went into the very presence of God. So he bore their names on his 2 shoulders. And of course, the shoulders, that's appropriate. The shoulders are the symbols of a man's body, which would usually be associated with burden bearing. If you were to bear a yoke in the old days, you would usually straddle that across your shoulders in order to equalize the weight. Shoulders were usually associated with that part of the body, with the back, that would bear weight. And he bore them. So here is the high priest, associated by the written names on his 2 shoulders, as being one who bears his brethren. He carries his brethren. He represents his brethren. And when in the New Testament Jude describes the nation of Israel, it's called a body. It's called the body of Moses. So in a sense, the high priest, again, is reinforcing that image, that figure. The high priest with the 12 names across his 2 shoulders as he bears the names of his brethren and goes about his priestly service is, in fact, representing a whole body of people, himself included. Come, if you will, in Exodus chapter 28 also, down to where we were yesterday, now for a different purpose. Verse 30. Exodus 28, verse 30. and verse 31. Here is the pouch, the ephod itself, with the 12 stones. Verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. They were two stones used for passing judgment. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. Now we've got the 12 stones and the stones of judgment, and they are to sit in this pouch, as it were, in this part of the ephod, and it's deliberately described as sitting over top of his heart. 12 stones and the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, two stones it would seem that were used for yes-no answers from Yahweh when decisions were to be made. David wanted this ephod himself when he was on the run, being chased by Saul. He wanted a priest with an ephod in order to help for spiritual divine direction in dealing with Saul. So it was very much connected to judgment decisions, communication with the Father. But part of that garment were the 12 stones, as well as the Urim and the Thummim. And they were over his heart. And it represented him bearing them over his heart continually to bear their judgment, to make decisions for them, for the benefit of the nation, to get communication from God by which the nation would be directed. Yes and no answers. Shall we go up or no? Shall we do this or yes? Again then, the garments of the priest were meant to illustrate the extent to which the priest represented the body, as it was called the body of Moses, or it could be called, in a sense, the body of the priest. Now, likely Brother Jim this morning quite helpfully selected that we would sing the hymn that relates to Psalm 133. So would you go to Psalm 133? We planned on dealing with this anyways. And it leads now, quite naturally, out of the Exodus 28 context. It was a very appropriate hymn for us to sing in view of our theme this morning. Only three verses, Psalm 133. But look at the picture of the nation, the body, and the lesson of its unifying parts through two figures, the anointing of the priest and the dew, or the rain, or the water that comes down from the top of the nation of Israel and floods down the plain to the very bottom. First figure, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. So illustration number one, the priest is representing the nation. And now it's at the time when he is united with his parts, at the time of his anointing or his consecration. And what was done was the oil was poured over top of Aaron's head as it then ran down his face, trickled down over his beard, ran down his chest, and flooded down over his garments to his toes. The anointing is recorded in one of the places in the Old Testament, in the book of the law. That consecration ceremony was to be done to Aaron, and when he died, others who followed him as high priest. It was a symbol of unity, of head, face, chest, arms, fingers, legs, right down to the toes, being united and tied together. Because the priest, as with the other figures we've already looked at, was a symbol of a body, united together, ideally. And then secondly, the geography of Israel is the second illustration of the same point. The dew, and that means the moisture or the rain of Hermon. And by the way, Hermon is in a what's called the Lebanese range, up into the north of Israel. It's the only time Jews would ever see snow, if they were ever up there, or ever were able to see from prospect. You'd have to be up into the northern reaches of Galilee to be able to look up to the northern Lebanese range where the high mountains of Hermon were there, covered in snow. That snow, we know, melted down those mountains, filled the underground and external streams, and finally became the source of water for the Jordan River. And if you go to the source of the Jordan in the land of Israel, it comes out subterranean. It comes out of the ground. And there's no doubt that that water, subterranean, has found its source from the Lebanese range, from the snow melts that are just way above it. So it comes bubbling out way up to the north of Israel, begins to form a small little river that eventually becomes the Jordan. And that goes right to the bottom of the land. It's flooding the land with water from north to south. It's a picture, as a parallel, of the oil poured on the priest's head, trickling from the beard down to the end of his body. Two images. Both a picture, one of oil, one of water. One a man's body, one the geography of the land. A picture, land and priest, all one. A picture of a united body. Now that's really quite important. What were the Jews supposed to think of that? They were to think of themselves as part of a unit. And as they watched the high priest go about his various duties, as they saw a new priest being consecrated with oil and noted how it dripped all over his body, they were to see in that high priest and his body, and as the oil covered him, a symbol of themselves being drawn together. And as they thought of the geography of their own land and of the melts of snow up in the Hermon and how that was the source of water that would eventually feed the Jordan and come down to the very southern parts of Israel, the geography of their land was a symbol of something that was unifying, the heavenly dew, the grace and goodness of God uniting the nation together as potentially one body. Now, we said in the Old Testament, we are also going to look very briefly this morning at the imagery of an army. It's interesting to always go back to the Old Testament and say, well, when is the first time we find this? Or when's the first time we find that? Because first occurrences in the Bible, which are often in Genesis, are usually very instructive. They often set the stage for the meaning of that word, phrase, or idea elsewhere in the Old Testament and into the New. First occurrence of an army. Where would we go? Well, we'd go to Genesis. No surprise, but where in Genesis? And with whom? Well, we would go to Genesis 14, I believe. Genesis chapter 14. It's in the life of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 14, here's Abraham's army. Why does he have an army? Because he has a threat. There is an alliance of some of the kings of the land against some of Abraham's own people. And in some cases, it would seem, or in some instances here, it would seem that there was civil strife with other sources besides Abram and his people. But Abram has to muster an army in verse 14 of Genesis 14. It's the first reference in Scripture to an army in connection with God's people. In connection with God's people. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother, that's Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Isn't that interesting? First occurrences are important. That's the first army, the first military picture that we have in the Bible in connection with the people of God. But if you go back to verse 1 of Genesis 14, the opposing army, and this is the first reference to an army in the world, is an alliance of the following kings. Verse 1 of Genesis 14, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Ha ha ha, Shinar. Isn't this interesting that as the first occurrence of an army that opposes the army of Abraham, the army of the saints, is a man who's the king of Babylon. The first army that opposes God's people is an army that is called the army of Babylon. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Babylon, Shinar is representative of Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah. And dear old Lot was caught in the middle because he was living in the area of Gomorrah. So here are these opposing forces, and Lot, one of the seed of the righteous, is caught in between. But it's a battle that's involving the king of Shinar. He's mentioned first, the king of Babylon. And in order to extricate, to get his cousin out, that's Lot, from this mess that he's got himself in and his family, Abraham has to muster an army of 318. Now, that's the first occasion in the Bible of armies being involved in the story of the Bible. You have an army that's in alliance with another group, and it's referenced especially to the army of Shinar, to Babylon. And in the midst of this conflict, the righteous have to be pulled out of it, and the righteous are given the force of 318 men, Abraham's army, to oppose the other force. Very interesting as a beginning concept. But in this context, the faithful related to Abraham are, in fact, an army for God. And they're involved in doing what's right, saving the righteous. So that's important. Would you go over to the book of Samuel now? Samuel has another first. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is our first encounter with one of the names of God, which actually is a militant name. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in verse 3, and then verse 11, you have this expression, Yahweh of hosts, verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts, more properly, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies in Shiloh. First time that title of God is used in Scripture. And it's in a context here in Samuel that's going to lead to a very appropriate application. Because at this time, the Philistines are going to come down and seize the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be the first time the Ark will go into captivity. There is going to be captivity for God's people on a broad scale. It won't be the people, but it'll be the ark, which represents God's presence among the people. God's presence will be taken from them into captivity. And it's here at this time that he introduces the name Lord of Armies. Because in the end, God is going to take that ark back. And in the end, it's going to return to Zion with the help of David. Here is a title of God that describes him, himself as God, and his angels in heaven as being an army, as being a great host. So if you look for foundations in the Old Testament, these are some of the early foundations of the concept of not just a body, but of an army related to God. God has a host in heaven, and in the case of Abraham, he had a host on earth at times, that he coordinated and worked with Abraham against the kings of nations. Rather interesting. Come over to the book of Numbers. If you flip back, the priesthood, and we just touched on this briefly yesterday, the priesthood, in fact, merges its figure with all of its uniquenesses into the figure of warfare and of an army. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 23. We were here yesterday for a different purpose. But look at how the two images, that of priesthood and that of an army, merge together here in verse 23 of Numbers 4. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old thou shalt number them. All that enter in to perform the service, to do the work, in the margin, to war the warfare. Excuse me? This is a priesthood. 30 years of old up to 50, all that do the work of the tabernacle, all that help, all that serve in the tabernacle. But instead, it's expressed in military terms. All that work at the tabernacle as Levites and priests are there to war the warfare. There's a military concept. It draws on the imagery of an army. The priests now are pictured not only as a body, the body of Moses, part of the nation. They are not only the part that is fulfilled in the image of the priest in his anointing, as he represents the nation and, of course, his fellow priests. But the serving Levites and priests are warring a warfare. Their service is a warfare as they work in the tabernacle, as they set it up, take it down, work with the sacrifices, look after the lamps, all the chores we reminded ourselves of yesterday. Now, isn't that interesting? Because as you then bring it to ourselves, we are not fighting a carnal battle right now. But if we are priests in prospect, and if we are part of a body, the body of Christ, there is a sense in which that merges with the concept of a warfare. An army needs to be united to be successful, as did Abraham's army, to go against the armies that were opposing each other. They have to be united and of one spirit, as they were behind their leader Abraham. The angels in heaven, part of the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, of course are coordinated as angels through God's spirit. And likewise, the priests, us in training, the saints now on earth, are to be spiritual soldiers. And Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather to the bringing down of strongholds, to the bringing down of the imaginations of men's hearts and minds. Ephesians talks about the spiritual soldier, the breastplate of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. But we're not fighting a literal war, neither were these priests for the most part. You see, here, embedded in the Old Testament, are all of these basic concepts of the body and the army, both picturing the whole nation, even among the priests who wouldn't normally be the fighters, but they were conducting, through their service, a spiritual warfare. Now, as we come to the New Testament then, would you just turn, please, to the book of Philippians. In the New Testament imagery of the army and the body, Paul's epistles especially tend to emphasize this imagery. Paul, with his Roman background and citizenship, is inspired to draw upon these figures. Just take, for example, and this one's not so obvious until you look at the meaning of the original word, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, here the word means citizenship, by the way. Modern translations will pick this up, citizenship or behavior. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, your behavior consistent with your citizenship. Let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. Now that Greek word means to stand as a unbroken line. It's a military term. Vincent's word studies, the lexicons, Robertson's word studies, all confirm it's a military term, stedeki in Greek, to stand in an unbroken line, that I may hear of your affairs, speaking to the brethren, that you stand fast or stand in an unbroken line, in one spirit, with one mind. Now look at the activity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the ecclesia is pictured as an army. They are to stand in an unbroken line. And with it comes the exhortation of unity. Unity of purpose. Unity of mind as brethren and sisters and young people. Standing in an unbroken line with one spirit, with one mind, striving. It's not easy. It does involve striving. Striving or agonizing together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Terrified is a word that was sometimes used in Greek to describe the bolting up of a horse, something that would be quickly affrighted. It's again a picture, really, of a military picture, shoulder to shoulder, standing fast, one spirit, one mind, and not startled. Okay? Not startled or quickly affrighted. It speaks for consistency of purpose, oneness of mind, faith and courage working together as a body, as a spiritual force, a spiritual army. And there are battles to be fought, of course, not among ourselves, hopefully, but for the purpose of truth, there are battles to be fought internally. Internally. Just while we're here in Philippians, just slide back to Galatians. The battle begins inside. The battle begins inside as we pick up the imagery of soldiering, of being an army, participating in perhaps something much more external in the future. But in Galatians chapter 5, the battle begins internally first. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, he then goes on to describe, of course, the works of the flesh. If they are contrary one to the other, he is describing it as having an opposing force. There is an opposing force. There is a battle that is to be fought because the Spirit has to wrestle or fight against the flesh, and the flesh resists the things of the Spirit. The battle then, young people and brothers and sisters, begins within ourselves first, in that arena. And then perhaps we will participate in a larger arena. And what would that be? Well, just look at Revelation. Let's just turn to Revelation. Eventually, and we'll amplify this in our Sunday school class, God willing, eventually there will be a larger arena. Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now he has people with him, or forces with him. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, are these the angels exclusively? That wouldn't be the case. The clue is that they have fine linen, white and clean. Go back to verse 8. Who's got fine linen, white and clean? In this context, it's defined as being the saints. In verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now here then is, in fact, a future application of the ecclesia being an army, fighting in a larger arena, and this time, like Abraham, confronting the nations. And if you remember there, in the case of Abraham, the conflagration was partly against Shinar, Babylon. And if you were to look around the context of Revelation 19, well, you'd only have to go back to 18 and 21. To find Babylon, the old Shinar. That here in this very context, there is in fact an enemy called Shinar or Babylon. And it's in a context of the angels being described as part of an army at the end rather than the beginning of the Bible. Once again, the Bible has come full circle from Genesis to the Apocalypse, where the saints not only have a battle, first of all in their own lives, controlling the forces opposing within their own hearts and minds, control over their own passions and thinking and desires, wrestling with the forces of the world as spiritual soldiers, spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. But eventually, in prospect, the saints will be part of a body of an army related to the army of heaven. Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. It'll be all one. And there will be work to do in that future age that will be even outside of ourselves. Let's conclude, if we just go back to Ephesians, by the language of Paul in describing the body in the New Testament. We've looked at the army and the body in the Old. We've looked at the army as it's pictured in the New. Let's finish with the very graphic language of Ephesians 4, which describes, in the New Testament, the body in a coordinated, unifying way. Ephesians chapter 4, we come down to verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But here's what we should be doing. Speaking the truth in love. May grow up. Here's growth. May grow up into him. That's our purpose. We are all to be growing and developing, young and old. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Remember the body of Moses? It was called that because Moses was the head. Now we have the other body, the body of Christ. And it's because he's the head, as Moses was in the body of Israel. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, a modern translation captures that just a little more crisply. That last verse, speaking the truth in love, and I'm reading from the NIV, we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, here's just a little illustration. We've seen these kind of anatomical diagrams before. A picture of the ligaments of a body, the back and the arm exposed. The ligaments that are invisible, that can't be seen. But, like Paul says in Corinthians 12 that we had read, they are not comely. It's not what you want to see. They're below the surface. But our uncomely parts, our uncomely parts are even more important. And here's the example of Corinthians going into Ephesians in this context of the uncomely parts being ever so fundamental. That is, the ligaments of the body, the muscles of the body that join it and hold it together. And that is the meaning of the Greek. The ligaments as supporting parts. King James just doesn't quite capture the force of that which every joint supplieth. It has the idea of being supporting ligaments, grows and builds itself up in love. Young people, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility as we remember our Lord this morning through the bread and the wine, that these symbols speak for sacrifice. They speak for a life dedicated, for a life given up to God. They speak for one as the head of the body, who brought the body together by sacrifice and who holds the body together in his sacrificial love and whose intention was to bring that body together in unity to himself and thus in unity to his Father so that as a unified spiritual body, they might act together, coordinate together, grow together in love. And then finally, when called upon, they will serve together and be coordinated to stand together in an unbroken line. And eventually, if the Lord permits, we will be part of that heavenly host to do what Revelation 19 says, to finally defeat the power of sin in the world after it's been defeated in ourselves.